good to see you this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 11. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you. And if you would help me with the next word, how many trespasses? All. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word tonight. Thank you for the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, coming into the family of God and having this wonderful fellowship that we enjoy. We thank you that your word says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this new family that we enjoy. And Father, as we open thy word tonight, we pray that the need of every heart here might be met. We pray that our hearts might be blessed and strengthened and encouraged. Father, we again pray tonight for missionaries around the world, many of them serving in difficult places. We think of those troubled countries throughout the world tonight and somehow pray, our Father, that the gospel could go forth at these strategic times. We pray for the peace of Israel. Father, most of all, we pray that the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted high throughout the world tonight, and that many would come to the Savior, that the building, the bride, the body of Christ might soon be complete, and the Lord Jesus come for us and take us home. Now, our Father, for this gathering tonight, we pray your blessing, your help, your instruction, for we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I'd like to go over to chapter 3 and read a follow-up verse to the verses we read in chapter 2. If you would look, please, to verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, if you would, going back to chapter 2 and verse 14, there is a reference to the handwriting of requirements. I think the King James reads the handwriting of ordinances. You'll find this in verse 14, that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Having nailed it to his cross. When a victim was crucified, generally the infraction, the broken law, the ordinance that this person had broken, would normally be written out in the handwriting of someone, some public official, and on a card or a sheet of paper that would obviously last long enough for the person to be crucified, they would write it out and let everyone know why this person was being crucified, why this person was being executed. An example of this is in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, when it says, "And they wrote over his cross," that is, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "these words, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" The only thing they could find to accuse the Lord Jesus of in all of his life was this: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." But when another was crucified, the thieves, the one on the right and the other on the left hand of the Lord Jesus, when they were crucified, they could easily find something to write about them. We know they were thieves, they were wicked men. And so the custom was, take something that they would write with and write out longhand why the person was being crucified. Then they would take that placard and nail it to his cross. And oftentimes, I think we get the wrong idea about crucifixion. We oftentimes, in our Americanized view of crucifixion, think of the cross as being very high and lifted up, something like a flagpole. Rather, by the time the cross has been dropped down into the hole that was dug for it, the person to be crucified was generally face to face, or very close to being able to carry on a conversation. That's how they were able to come and spit in the faces of those men who were crucified. And so here in chapter 2, the apostle makes reference to that handwriting of ordinances. The Lord Jesus was accused of being the King of the Jews, and other than this, they could find no accusation to write against him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? For a man to live 33 years, and for the unsaved world who hated him with every fiber of their being, not to be able to find anything to accuse him of. And believe me, if they could have found something, they would have used it, wouldn't they? And the only thing they could write is, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Obviously, the thieves had their handwritings written against them. And probably that placard would have been nailed to their cross as well. Now, Paul takes this as an illustration, and he uses it for the believers at Colossae, and he says to them in verse 14 that now, having come to know Christ as your personal Savior, having forgiven you, and that little word you helped me with, all trespasses, the way all of our trespasses can be forgiven or wiped away is that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been taken out of the way because Christ nailed them to his cross. I hope you're enjoying this evening, justification by faith. I hope you're enjoying this evening that as a child of God, there is not one sin that can be brought against you in the face of God. I hope you're enjoying tonight the fact that if you have come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you are just as saved tonight as though you were already in heaven. Someone has said that when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, not more secure. The only thing that needs to take place is our bodies need to change in order to enjoy the heavenly atmosphere. But as far as our justification, that has already been accomplished perfectly. And this evening, as a child of God, God declares you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That is the very righteousness of God imputed to your account, so that you stand before God no longer in Adam, you stand before God in Christ, and you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account, so that God sees you in Christ, and the righteousness that you enjoy tonight is not a righteousness of your own, it is the righteousness of God. It cannot be improved. It needs no improvement. It is the genius of God that he found a way by which his beloved be not banished from his presence. You've been brought into the family of God, and tonight you enjoy this standing. You are right and righteous before him. Sometimes the challenge of the Christian life is for us to see ourselves as God sees us. Sometimes the sins of the past so haunt us, the sins of failure so bother us that we are disturbed in our Christian experience and we wonder if God can ever really use us because we're guilty of such a sin as this. I don't know if I ever told you the story, but in Georgia, where Ann and I lived for a number of years, there was a little jail class that I had every Tuesday morning. And it was an interesting setting. They didn't have a classroom for us to use, and so there was a courthouse and there was a jailhouse. And on the second floor, there was a metal walkway. It was just made of metal mesh and bars, and it was simply an enclosed walkway. And so the sheriff said, if you want to have a Bible class, the only place secure enough for us to allow you to meet with them is that walkway between the two buildings. And so when it rained, we got wet. When it was hot, we got hot. When it was cold, we got cold. But that was all we had, and so we met in this walkway between two buildings. And we set up a little blackboard, and we were going over some words that these prisoners had never heard before, and we were talking about the word saint. From the book of Romans, called saints, not called to be saints one day, but now as believers in Christ, you are at this moment called saints. Hagios, holy ones. And there was a fellow in the back of the class, his name was Robbie. He raised his hand and he said, but can God forgive murderers? You know, this young fellow, Robbie, and his friend Mike were AWOL from the Army. And they had been picked up by a doctor who drove them about 100 miles. They stopped for a hamburger and something to drink. And as they were getting back into the car, these two fellows jumped the doctor, cut his throat from ear to ear, tied him to a tree and left him for dead. Took his wallet, took his car, and the doctor knew how to apply pressure at the right spots. He wiggled free from the tree. Crawled up to Interstate 20 outside of Atlanta, and the ambulance found him and brought him back to Washington, Georgia, where we were. But he died 3 days later of pneumonia and complications from the awful beating that they gave him. But he was able to finger these two fellows before he died, and so they're now in my Bible class. And Robbie, from Italian background, raised his hand and he said, but can God forgive murderers? And I said, Robbie, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to help me with a word. Look at verse 13, and he did this, and we read, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All. And I said, now Robbie, is murder a trespass? He said, I would think so. I said, you're right. It is. But when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, all the handwriting, all the individual sins that the now believing sinner has ever committed or ever will commit, each one was written out and nailed to his cross. And when he shed his blood, the blood of Christ is so powerful, and not even that really describes it. The vicarious power of the blood of Christ washes away all sin. And it hit him. It was like a light bulb going off. And he said, you mean right now, as a Christian, I have been forgiven of that sin of murder? He said, I thought I would have to live and work and give and wash away this terrible stain. The wonderful truth is, when you come to know Christ as your personal Savior, just that quickly, whether we understand it or not, God declares you righteous, because justification is the act of God whereby he declares you righteous in his sight. It takes place in the mind of God. This wonderful truth of having been forgiven all trespasses is a truth that I hope we're enjoying this evening. That we understand that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been placed upon Christ. And when Christ died for our sins, He died for our iniquities. He died as us in our place. So that His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And we stand before God as sons of God, saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the apostle makes reference to this, and he says, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Have you ever pondered that verse? How did he make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it at Calvary? How did he do that? Remember the powers and princes of this world took the Lord Jesus, nailed him to a cross. They thought that they had defeated the Son of God. They thought they had defeated this man that they knew as Jesus. And after it was all over, they took the body, allowed the body of the Lord Jesus to be taken down from the cross and buried away in a rich man's tomb. They sort of washed their hands. They applauded. This man, Jesus, is finished. He's done. But on the third day, the tomb was opened. And Paul, in retrospect, makes this statement. Had they known who they were crucifying, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because in nailing those nails to his cross, in putting him there, they were actually helping God the Father carry out the plan of redemption. And they didn't know it. And Paul can say, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Almost as if to say, God the Father, in his sovereign plan of redemption, allowed the enemies of the Lord Jesus to help him carry out salvation by having them nail his beloved Son to the cross. Paul says, this is the wisdom of God. The foolishness of man is in thinking that he can in any way defeat God. He cannot. And so, having disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. So, the question we want to ask this evening is, how thoroughly has God forgiven us our trespasses, our sins? How thoroughly has God made provision for us to be forgiven? The answer is a perfect forgiveness, a perfect plan. You and I have been forgiven all trespasses, and as His people, now we stand before Him, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. I hope you're enjoying that this evening. If you've never come to know Christ as your personal Savior, as we said this morning, you can do that without moving a muscle, without taking a step, without even raising your hand. You do the coming, He'll do the saving, and He'll do it well. Now, if you'd look, please, to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And verse 13. Bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Based on the way God has forgiven us, now Paul, in the practical section of the book, gives us an exhortation concerning forgiveness toward one another. Now, it's wonderful to say tonight that I have been forgiven, that I am right with God. All of my sins have been forgiven, wiped away, washed away by the blood of Christ. It is now another thing to listen to the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, in which he says, as you have now been forgiven, now you must be willing to forgive those who sin against you. That's a more difficult thing, isn't it? It's a more difficult thing. There's a lady in our assembly I have talked with her many times about this, and she would not mind me sharing this story, even though I'll not call her name. She would be in her early 70s now. She trusted the Lord as her Savior probably 15 years ago. She was heavily involved in astrology, and she had bought hundreds, if not thousands, of books in preparation for her involvement in the occult and the astrology studies and so forth. She got up one Sunday morning and she said, this is her rendering now of the account, she said there was a voice that told her something like this, this is a paraphrase, go to church this morning. And she said, well, I don't want to go to church. And the voice said, it doesn't matter, go anyway. And she said, well, there are no churches around here. And she said, the voice said, well, there's one right around the corner from where you live. And at that time, that was the old Gospel Chapel downtown in Raleigh. And she said, well, I can't go there because all the ladies wear hats and I don't have a hat. And the voice said, yes, you do. You don't like the hat, but it's on your closet shelf and you can go and get it. And it's hilarious to hear her tell this story, but she walked into our meeting one morning. And I'll have to be honest with you, that was the funniest looking hat I have ever seen in my life. It was asymmetrical, to say the least. It had things going everywhere. And at the very top, there was a bird. I think it was a parrot, a huge thing. It may have been stuffed, but it was sitting right at the top of some miniature tree. And it looked to me like if she had leaned just a little forward too much, she and her hat would come crashing down. But she walked in and she was quite a sight. And she's very, very frank, very, very outspoken. And to make a long story short, she trusted the Lord as her Savior. She burned all of her books. She said she would never give them away. She didn't want anyone else to be infected the way she was. She burned her books. And it's been a steady progress for her for some time to live the Christian life. When she was a young girl, her father was such an abusive man that he would beat them, her and her brothers, regularly. Just beat them for no reason. One day she came in and saw her father beating her younger brother so badly that she took a gun and shot her father. He didn't die, and I asked her one time why she didn't kill him. She said, well, I thought I had. That's how bad it was. She came out to our house one night around midnight, and she said, my father is dead. He's long dead and buried, but I hate that man so badly that when I lay down at night to go to sleep, all I can see is his face, and I hate him. She said, what do I do? It's bothering me. It's hindering my Christian life. I know I'm not going to grow until I deal with this hatred I have for my father. And so we began something of a little study on forgiveness. And I believe forgiveness is an issue that all of the Lord's people at one time or another are going to need to know how to exercise in order to keep growing in their Christian life. Forgiveness, I believe, is a little understood principle. We are the product of this easy, shallow-thinking society, and there is a soft sentimentalism that has affected us, that I'm afraid has affected the way we think, even as Christians, oftentimes not even being aware of it. Now let me jump now to another person, another illustration. I was having a Bible study in a home, and a lady stayed afterwards and said, my husband left me and my three children. He has married another woman, much younger woman. And she said, but I'm dealing with it, and I have forgiven him for what he did to me. And so, because I have known her for some time, and it was a private setting, I asked her this question. You say that you have forgiven him. When did he ask you to forgive him? When did he repent of what he had done? When did he ask you to forgive him? She said, well, he's not repented at all, and he's never asked me to forgive him. And so I asked her this question lovingly. Upon what basis, then, can you forgive someone who has not repented? And she said, well, am I not commanded in Scripture to forgive everyone of the offenses that they have committed against me? The answer to that question is yes, but in every place in the New Testament where we are told to forgive, it is, first of all, go to them and show them their sin, and listen carefully, and if he repent, forgive him. And I believe the reason is our forgiveness of one another is to be patterned like God's forgiveness of us. I was in a men's conference, this goes back probably 20 years ago. William MacDonald was the speaker, and we were talking. He was talking and teaching on intrapersonal relationships. He made this statement, and I took out my pen very quickly and wrote it down because it really struck me. It was one of those profound little thoughts that you don't hear every day. He made this statement, it is morally and scripturally wrong to forgive someone until they repent. It is morally and scripturally wrong to forgive someone until they repent. And I began to think, how do you substantiate that from Scripture? And then if you go to Matthew 5, Matthew 18, the passages in the New Testament that deal with forgiveness and repentance, I believe it's true. You'll find that our forgiveness is based on their repentance. And secondly, we would be teaching universalism, that everyone is saved regardless of their attitude towards sin, if we said God forgave everyone of their sins whether they repented or not. And that is not accurate according to the Scripture, is it? So our pattern of forgiveness is, as we come to the Lord repenting of our sins and believing on Christ, God forgives us when we repent. And so the pattern then in our dealings with one another is we forgive when there is repentance. And there's a reason for that. Because reconciliation and forgiveness, to be properly defined, would mean something like this. When I am willing to forgive someone of some sin or offense against me, I am willing to put away the offense and then rebuild a relationship and resume a friendship. But without repentance, that is impossible. Now, some of these things are a little fuzzy. Let me give you another illustration. Some of you are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. She was in a concentration camp during World War II, Ravensbrück concentration camp. She and her sister were starving to death, and one of the prison guards was especially cruel and heartless toward the Ten Boom sisters. As it eventuated, Corrie Ten Boom's sister died in that concentration camp. And years later, at a conference, Corrie Ten Boom had been the speaker, and she got down from the podium, and a man came walking up to her, and she immediately recognized him as the concentration camp guard who had been so heartless toward her and her sister. He came up to her and put out his hand and said, I remember you from the concentration camp. Do you remember me? And she said, well, I could never forget those eyes, and I could never forget your face. And he said something like this, again, it's paraphrasing, what I did to you was heartless, it was horrible, it was cruel, it was animal. but I have since trusted Christ as my Savior, and I would like to ask you to forgive me for what I did to you and to your sister." And in her book, she writes that her initial response was to hold her hand by her side and to reject this animal and to give him no forgiveness at all. But then this verse of Scripture went through her mind: "Even as Christ hath forgiven you, so you must forgive all trespasses." And she put out her hand and she said, "I forgive you in the name of Christ." And she said at that moment there was a release from bondage that had been disturbing her for years. Beloved, forgiveness works two ways. Forgiveness first releases the person who has wronged us, and secondly, it releases us from the bitterness we harbor toward those we will not forgive. It's a profound thing. Someone has made the observation that the reason unforgiveness is such a terrible thing to live with is because generally the person or persons we think about the most are the people we become like. And unforgiveness is focusing on someone who has done us wrong. Here's the ultimate irony. Someone has done us wrong, we'll not forgive them, and we think about them so much that we actually become like them. That's bondage, isn't it? But when we release them and turn it loose, they are free and we are free, and the result should always be to resume a relationship. And you may be asking the question, where is that illustrated in Scripture? I don't have a lot of time, but let me just refer you to the prodigal son, the story of the father who had to watch his son go into the far country and waste his substance with riotous living. You know the story very well. When the son came to himself, he had his speech rehearsed and memorized. "I will go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And remember that the Scripture says, when his son was yet a long way off, the father saw him and ran to him where he was and fell on his neck and kissed him and brought out the fatted calf, the ring, the shoes, the best robe, and so forth. When the father ran, that's something that no Jewish man would ever do under normal circumstances, because generally to run you have to lift up those long robes and tie them around your waist, and that would reveal a part of a man's leg that was never seen, the thigh. It would have been a scandal. He would never run. He ran, a picture of God, the Father running to a sinner. But he ran probably outside the city limits to where the son was to protect the son from stoning. Because had the son come into the city limits, he would have been identified as that young son who cursed his father and wanted his father dead. So he ran outside the city limits to where his son was, and I believe there saved his son's life and also pronounced forgiveness to his son. So the illustration of forgiveness comes first from Leviticus, the story of the scapegoat. The word literally means to put away or to send away. Now, coming to the New Testament, the verses that we are looking at, if you would again look, please, at verse 13 of chapter 3. I think the King James reads, "forbearing one another" and "forgiving one another." These are not the same words. To forbear means to put up with the weaknesses and the shortcomings of others. To forbear means that we understand that there was no malice intended. Certain things we can put up with. There are certain personalities, certain habits, certain things that people do to us on a regular basis that irritate us, that bother us, that may even make us mad. But in our heart of hearts, we know that they really mean no malice. They're not out to hurt us. They're not out to destroy us. In those circumstances, Paul says, forbear, or just overlook these things. And without the ability to overlook the weaknesses and the foibles of others, we're going to be miserable people, aren't we? To go through life without a sense of humor, to go through life without the ability, the flexibility to see things done and not magnify them and internalize them and think that everyone is against us, and we're going to be miserable people. I believe Scripture does teach that there are times when we simply overlook the weaknesses and the faults of others simply because we know with good wisdom they're not doing this to hurt us. You may have an illustration of this very truth from the last week of your life. I don't know how traffic is in Durham. Traffic in Raleigh is bad and getting worse. This is almost a daily occurrence. So you're inching your way toward an intersection, and you have waited like a good American citizen for your next spot in line, but you see this guy coming up in your rearview mirror, passing everybody on the left, and because you do not have a NASCAR with 500 horsepower to keep up with the person just in front of you, he sees a little gap, and he scoots right in front of you, and your first reaction is to what? Shooting? That comes to mind. And then you can always get forgiveness. Shoot him and just tell the Lord you're sorry and go on. Now, here's a way we can approach this. He did that to kill me. He did that because he really wanted to inflict serious bodily harm on me. I can get all mad, and I can start making gestures. I can get red in the face, and I can let it ruin my day. And I can tell everybody at home about this guy, everybody at the office, I can just let it really ruin my day. And there are many who live that way. They're looking for some reason to get upset and to get angry. The other approach is to see the humor in it. Have you ever seen someone get cut off like that and just sort of wave at them? Like, hope you get there, friend. Better you than me. And laugh it off. There's a flexibility that I believe goes along with being spirit-filled. When we're bumped, what comes out is what we're filled with. And so when someone does us wrong with no malice intended, I believe Paul's instruction to us is forbear, overlook it, be flexible, be understanding of this truth that not everyone is out to get you. There's no malice intended here. Now the next word is forgive, and this is an official word. It's not general. This is a word having to do with an offense in which someone has done you wrong. They have maliciously, they have intentionally hurt you. And in this case, we are commanded to forgive after, I believe, we go through the steps of Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, when there has been a conference, when there has been something of a coming together, a talking about these things, when there's been conversation and communication over the offense, when that person sees what they have done as wrong, we are commanded to forgive them. And without this forgiveness, beloved, our fellowship with God is broken. Now, there's so much more that needs to be said, but my time is almost gone. Let me just close with these applications. There are many of God's people, I trust not any here tonight, but many of God's people who are living their lives bitter and angry at other believers, other people who have wronged them, and for years they have carried baggage with them. And every day they get up and they put that baggage on all over again. It's a daily occurrence. And they have become cold and bitter and angry. They are lacking the joy of the Lord. And it's really a pitiful thing to see. You don't have to be around them very long to understand, to realize that these people are hurting people. They have allowed someone to do something to them that for years has just thrown them in a miniature jail cell. It's bondage. I'm glad to tell you tonight that there is freedom, there is a cure for unforgiveness. You go to the cross, and here's what you do. Now let me go back to the lady who said that she hated her father. He's dead and gone. I pulled up a chair by our kitchen table that night and I said, now you imagine your father is sitting in this chair. And let's say that you have a conversation with him. What would you say to him? She said, well, I don't know everything I would say to him. I would tell him how badly he's ruined our lives. She said, my brother was 13. Her brother said that he was 13 years old before he realized his name was not stupid. His father just demeaned him every time he saw him. She said, I suppose I would tell him that he's probably the worst father that ever lived. And she said, I would tell him that he is not a good representation of God to us. I said, Peggy, just keep talking. Just keep talking. Just keep venting. But when it's all said and done, you take all of those offenses and you symbolically go to the cross and you nail them there. And you be forgiving toward him whether you can forgive him or not. You can't forgive until there has been repentance. But you can be forgiving toward him and you can turn it over to the Lord once and for all. You bundle them all up and you nail them to the cross. And you, in effect, say, I cannot punish this man. I will not hold vengeance in my heart toward this man any longer because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And while you may not be able to be released from him, or you may not be able to release him of his offenses, you can be released from the bitterness of it. And she did that night. We would talk every now and then and ask her how she's doing. But that night was a turning point in her life. It was a defining moment. She turned those offenses over to God. I had a conference north of here earlier in the year, and we were talking about these very things, and I was sort of amazed at the response. When the meeting was over that night, we were on a campground, and there were people lined up at the door. One lady said, I have a husband who left me and my children. And she said, I've had feelings of anger and hatred toward him for years. She said, you mean that I am supposed to be forgiving toward him and just turn him over to God? And I said, listen, if you will let the Lord take care of him in his own way, you can be free. You don't have to live in bondage. You can be forgiving toward him and let God deal with him. Forgiveness is something we must do. We must do it. In fact, there should not be a person in my life, regardless of age, there should be no person in my life that I am holding at arm's length saying, I will not forgive you because you have sinned against me too grievously. If that person has come to me and asked for my forgiveness based on repentance, then I am to forgive him as God forgave me. And I am to resume a relationship with that person, if at all possible. Sometimes the person is not available. They've died. They've moved. Contact is impossible. What should I do? I am to be forgiving toward them. While the official act of forgiveness cannot be granted, I am to be forgiving toward them. That is, let the Lord take care of them. In essence, nail those offenses to the cross, and once you've nailed them there, turn, walk away, and leave them there. That's freedom, isn't it? The prodigal son was never allowed to say the entire speech he had rehearsed. The father stopped him. Never got to the place, let me be as one of your hired servants. Because grace never exacts performance. That's legalism. Grace is that basis of forgiveness that is granted whether we're worthy or not. I believe when we understand God's grace toward us, we'll run out and try to find someone to forgive who's done us wrong. We're to be forgiving people, aren't we? And there's no place where forgiveness needs to be granted, practiced, like the home. Marriage relationships. There are husbands, wives, who for years have gone with bitterness in their hearts toward their mate because they've never granted forgiveness like they should. They are limping along, but they're not really enjoying one another. And let me mention this. In the assembly, there is no place like the assembly where we must practice forgiveness toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why? Because we are not perfect yet. That's a newsflash. We're not perfect yet. We all have different spiritual gifts, different personalities, and the Lord brings us together to do a work for Him. And while we're doing that work, often we have differences. We have personality clashes. But in the body of Christ, love and forgiveness should be a daily practice for the people of God. While our time is gone, I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment in closing this evening. Perhaps there is a person in your life that you have held at arm's length. Perhaps that awful bondage of unforgiveness has robbed you of the joy of the Lord. And in closing tonight, I'd like to challenge all of us, myself included, to symbolically take a walk to the cross. Take all of those handwriting of ordinances, bundle them up and nail them to the cross and leave them there. And walk away free. If you need to forgive someone, do it. If you need someone's forgiveness, get it. But the wonderful truth of forgiveness is we can forgive as God has forgiven us. Hope you'll do that this evening. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for His death, His burial, and His resurrection that affected the wonderful truths of justification and righteousness that we've been discussing this evening. Father, we do enjoy this wonderful position of being just and pure and holy in your sight. But now, our Father, we want your grace and your mercy to be able to forgive as we've been forgiven. Perhaps a wayward child or a parent or another believer or a neighbor. Lord, give us grace to be forgiving as you've forgiven us. We thank you, our Father, for your love for us, and tonight we would part with your blessing. And we just give you thanks for who you are and for what you've done. In Jesus' precious name, amen.